Series, The Life of Christ. So I just want everyone to know that in regards to that. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll pray and we'll teach the Word of God tonight. Father, we thank you again for your grace, even tonight, to open the Scriptures, to look again at the life of Christ. He is the great I Am, no doubt about that. He is our Savior. He is God manifest in the flesh. And we'll talk about some of those things even tonight, and then we'll progressively work through these Gospels to understand where each one fits in, and we'll try to progressively move through them by the grace of God. We are looking to you, Father, for your grace tonight, myself especially, as I'm a little apprehensive. I've never taught this in the past, so this is new material for me. Enable me, by the grace of God, to do you honor and to trust again that what I say and what is taught tonight may bring you honor and glory. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, you can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 to begin tonight. Colossians chapter 1. So let me just make a note here, okay? And you can see from your handout, the name of tonight's message is Why Four Gospels? That's a good question, right? So today we start a new series on the life of Christ. I've never taught a series on his life in the past, but I've wanted to for some time. I received some materials from a believer in our church by Arnold Frutenbaum a few years back on the life of the Messiah, and he'll have a lot of that material up there this year as well. But someone bought the material and gave me the material and wanted me to teach it sometime, and that was a couple years back, so I'm just getting to it now by the grace of God. So I'm a little intimidated by it because there's so much, but I have been wanting to do it for some time, and now is as good a time as any. So I thought we needed to start something brand new. Let's teach the life of Christ. Why teach the life of Christ? Well, I want us to learn more about Christ so as to grow in intimacy with our Savior as we study and look at his life and ministry. When he walked on this planet, imagine the God of the universe once walked on this planet. I'd love to go to Israel sometime and see the land there and see where he walked. That would be interesting with a good Bible teacher and guide, but I don't know if I'll make it. I might make it. I might not make it. We'll see. But learning more about your Savior can never be a bad thing. We know from the New Testament that Christ is your life as a believer. He is to be the object of your faith and the focal point of your abiding relationship with God. So with that in mind, if your Bible is open to Colossians chapter 1, let's jump in at verse 13 and read a few verses here. Okay? Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, first in rank from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. God wants that preeminence. So I just mentioned here on your handout, in all things Christ is to have the preeminence, first place in your thinking and my thinking for all things here. Now, why Christ? And there are several reasons mentioned here as to why Christ is to have preeminence. But it all begins with your life and mine and what we read in verses 13 and 14. Look there once more. He, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, including the forgiveness of sins. Amazing. One of the ways that Christ is identified in the Gospels is as Savior. Perhaps you are familiar with the reference found in Luke 2:11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. He is the Lord. He is the one that we need to give the preeminence to. No doubt about that. So what does the Savior do? Well, he saves from sin. And all mankind needs to be saved. And all mankind, though mostly oblivious to this fact, are in desperate need of a Savior. What does he need to be saved from? Well, an angel speaking to Joseph prior to the birth of Christ in Matthew said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people," again, "from their sins." Sin is the problem, friends, and sin is why we're all guilty before God. Sin is why we need to be saved by the grace of God. Thus, the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Christ is the only Savior, and he can save from sins. Colossians 1 says that through Christ we have redemption, and with that is the forgiveness of sins. As I mentioned Sunday, we are all born in sin, and we're kind of up to our ears in sin and going down for the last time. And oftentimes it takes people this long to realize in their life, I'm in trouble with God. I need to be saved. And then again, God comes along. I don't know if this is God, but nothing to do but lay hold of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how do you do that? You lay hold of it by faith. You know, even though he's reaching out his arm to catch Christ, we just believe in Jesus Christ and we're saved by the grace of God. So this is wonderful news, and everyone's been separated. Everyone's up to their earlobes in sin, going down for the last time, and God has sent a Savior. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why we need to get a hold of that Savior by faith, by trusting in him. The amazing thing is that God hates sin but loves the sinner. And this is why he sent Christ to take care of the sin problem through his cross work. You see, sinful men are separated from a holy God, and only Jesus Christ could be the mediator between God and men. For there is one mediator and one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 here tells us. Some other verses, and I'm going to go through these rapidly because I have a lot of slides to show you tonight. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has right now everlasting life. And he who does not believe, that's the condemning sin, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, we have been separated from God. Sin brings death, judgment, and separation. So how can man ever get over to where God is if man is sinful and God is holy? Man really deserved the lake of fire. We deserve to go to hell, but God in his love sent his Son, and Jesus is the way. We don't have to go to the lake of fire because Jesus Christ has provided a way through his Son to heaven, and that's the good news of the gospel. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came to earth for one reason. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You got to get people lost before you can get them saved, because a lot of times people don't even realize they're lost in sin. Then in John 10:9-10, Jesus said, "I am the door, I am the way. If anyone enters by me, through me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The book of Matthew tells us, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, no, but to serve and to give his life a ransom payment for many people, for all people. That's the bottom line there. So thus, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Might be saved because they have the opportunity, if they would turn to Christ in simple faith and believe him who died for us. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And the Old Testament also teaches on this in Isaiah, "For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, with his punishment, we are spiritually healed." This is not speaking of a physical healing here today, but a spiritual healing. We all are dead in trespasses and sins, and that's why the next verse says, but all we like sheep have gone astray. He has turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. God made him to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin. He said it was finished when he died upon the cross. And then many passages of Scripture tell us this, but here's a great passage of Scripture, Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever what? Jumps through the hoops of a church? No. Believes in him will receive remission or the forgiveness of their sins. Okay? Very good. So, but as we've asked the question, why four Gospels, let's ask, first of all, let's look at this introduction, first of all, on your handout tonight so we can move ahead here. Now, as we think of the life of Christ, that which we can learn about, his life and ministry on earth is recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thus, we are going to look at the four Gospels and answer the question, why are there four Gospels, and what are their distinctives tonight? The Gospels of the New Testament tells us about the earthly life, death, birth even, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even John next time talks about him in eternity past, John 1:1-18. That's our next study there, friends. So you want to tune in and find out some coming attractions? There it is. So there's even that going on. Since the story is so familiar to many, it is easy to assume that the Gospels tell all the same story in the same way, but that's only half right. Okay? Only half the story. It's only half true. It is true that they are telling the same story, but the way they tell it is considerably different. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share more with each other in terms of material and the arrangements than the material that they share with the Gospel of John. John is a little different in its teaching, as we'll see tonight. So it is this general similarity between the first three Gospels, even in light of their differences, that has given him the name Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are referred to as Synoptic Gospels. Now, what does synoptic mean? It means seeing them together or similar in content. They have a lot of similar content, while John is different. Okay? Seeing them together or similar in content. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many of the same stories, often in the same sequence, but not always. There are even occasions where they use the same exact wording in one to the other. Now, many believe Mark was the first gospel written, and Matthew kind of looked at Mark's writings and followed suit in what he did, and then Luke did likewise. I'm not exactly sure on all of that, because there's a ton of information to look at here and to understand in all this. So, for example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke confine themselves mostly to the Galilean ministry. So as we think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Galilean ministry is in the northern section here. Jesus was born in Nazareth, around the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, Gennesaret, you know, Chorazin, all these towns here where Jesus did most of his ministry, and most of the teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in this northern Galilean ministry. So if you can look carefully, here's Jerusalem down here on the bottom. And again, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, are going to culminate with this final trip down to Jerusalem for the divine appointment he had there on the cross of Calvary. But again, here's Sychar in John chapter 4, where Jesus met the woman at the well. Notice that's in the area known as Samaria. And again, the true Jews in Judea wouldn't go through Samaria. They would take this dotted line here and go around the edge to go up to Galilee, because they didn't want anything to do with those Samaritan half-breeds. And Samaria is there because back in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was north of Judah here, went apostate first, and the Assyrians came down and intermarried with those Jews. So these Samaritans are half-breed Jews. And they're looked down as lowlifes by the Judean Jews in the bottom here. So when Jesus comes to Sychar, and this woman is just shocked that a Jew would stop and talk to her. I mean, whoa, this is amazing. See? So this is a good map. Again, I just look for one online, Israel in the time of Jesus, and this is what I came up with here. So this is a good thing to note here and understand here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give little comment, adding nothing by way of personal observation or doctrinal inference from their record of parable, miracle, discourse, death, and resurrection. John, however, provides a prologue, that would be John 1, 1 through 18, of eternity past, about who Jesus was in eternity past, as well as a stated purpose in John 20, 30 and 31. We'll look at that verse a little later here. We want to understand that. So in some ways, it is similar to four people witnessing the same event of series of events. They all might notice some things, but it's likely that each one would notice different things depending upon their frame of reference and the particular bent and even what they're looking for. It would not mean that they would see and say would be contradictory to each other, but rather complementary and supplementary to each other. They would just report different aspects of the same story. Thus, each gospel has a particular emphasis that it wants to make for us to understand. All the gospels are obviously for us. However, each gospel has a different target audience and emphasis. When Jesus was crucified, a superscription was placed above his head proclaiming, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was written in three tongues, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. These languages represented the three main cultures of the Mediterranean world when the New Testament was produced or written. And it is not without significance that there is a gospel record designed for each of these societal elements. For the Hebrews, Matthew, okay? For the Latin or the Romans, Mark. And then for the Gentiles, Luke. Okay, so these are similar in what had that different emphasis and different direction that they were written here. So each gospel has a distinct, unique purpose in God's economy. The Holy Spirit was so masterful that the great divine author of these four accounts, and this is just a sideline, and I put this in here this morning here, each one of the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was inspired by the Holy Spirit in a way that was beyond even what he could fully grasp, because the Holy Spirit was putting into print a needed composite portrait of Christ. So here we have four different gospels, and this all is coming together for a composite portrait of Christ. Now you need to keep in mind that even though all four of them can be brought together to give us a greater picture, it is still not a complete biography of Jesus. There are great gaps in his life which none of the writers seem to fill in, such as after the record of his infancy, nothing whatsoever is told about him until he reached the age of 12. And after the brief record which Luke gives of Christ as a boy in the temple at Jerusalem, followed by the statement that his parents went to Nazareth and that there he was subject to them, that was in Luke 2, nothing further is told about him until he reaches the age of 30. So there's a lot of gaps here. This isn't a biography. When you would write about someone or pick up a biography of Daniel Webster or somebody else, usually they give you a blow-by-blow through their whole life. But this has a lot of gaps. But again, we're looking for this composite portrait of Christ that the Holy Spirit wants us to see in this ministry here, okay? So the gospel records are by no means complete in the sense that all which Christ did on earth was recorded for us. Matter of fact, let's go now to John chapter 20 in our Bibles. Turn back there. Let's go look at this passage of Scripture. Pretty interesting. John 20. The Apostle John, having recorded a portion of the words and works of Jesus Christ, concluded his gospel by saying, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So that's John 21. I should have had you go to 21:25. I'm sorry, I didn't give you that in advance there. So again, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you know, if they wrote down everything, the world couldn't hold the volumes that would be needed about him. John was overwhelmed at the enormity of the task that lay before him as he sought to sift through the material he could include in order to present the pertinent truths. That's what we want to see. The pertinent truths, the things the Spirit of God has recorded for us to glean and to learn from. Okay? That suited his purpose to lead men to faith in Christ. And that's why John 20 now, and this is where I would have you go. Let's look at verses 30 and 31, why John wrote. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There was other things, okay? But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay? Now, one reason is that no one of the four Gospels presents a complete portrayal of Christ's manifold beauty or captures the various aspects of his life and ministry. Each of the four Gospels has much in common to all, such as each of them deals with the same period of history, each sets forth the teaching and miracles of the Savior, each describes his death and resurrection, but they all have their distinctives. Okay? I'll look at those in a minute. So we have four views of the same Christ. That's the bottom line here, okay? And I'm going to skip over that. So what are their distinctions? That's what we want to look at here. And we'll look at each book here for just a minute. This is all we're going to do tonight is look at the four Gospels and try to get some distinctives here, okay? In Matthew, Jesus is presented as the Son of David, thus the promised King of Israel. The promised King of Israel. The book of Matthew was written to show how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the coming Messiah from the Old Testament. His gospel demonstrates that Jesus is Messiah and King, and therefore the rightful heir to the promises of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. So let's ask this question, and I don't know if I've given you much room on your... What are its distinctives? Okay. The purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is at least twofold, but maybe more. First of all, it is an apologetic. That is a defense of the proposition that Jesus is the promised Messiah and coming King of Old Testament scriptures as he fulfilled those scriptures one after another. It was penned especially to convince the Jews of this fact. And since it is the main purpose to show that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews, it contains more quotes from the Old Testament than either Mark or Luke. So Matthew uses a lot of Old Testament, which the Jews believed to be the Scriptures, that he used those to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the promised King who was coming to them, even though they didn't believe it. Some did, but not all believed it. And this is why Matthew relied so heavily on Old Testament scriptures to establish the case. Matthew has about 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament. In addition, there are some 75 allusions to Old Testament events, like feasts and whatnot. This would constitute powerful evidence to the Hebrew people who viewed the Old Testament as the revelation of God. That's what they thought of the Old Testament. That's the true Bible. If you ever read Zvi and Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, here's a Jew who came out of the Holocaust, got saved when he came to Jerusalem, and he would talk to Orthodox Jewish people and challenge them, and he would only go to the Old Testament and he would show them his Bible before he quoted them because they didn't want anybody quoting from the New Testament. because they believe the Old Testament is the Bible. A fellow at the fair, at the Dakota County Fair next to us who was Jewish, he said, "You haven't got the real Bible, you've got that new Bible." I said, "Well, I've got your Bible in the back of my Bible." So we went around and around and we talked about a number of different things. But I witnessed to him in a number of fairs over the years, and he's not budging, that guy. So that's the way it is, okay? It would also be important to the Jews to learn that the Messiah was about to initiate his reign. So Matthew called attention to the promised kingdom more than 35 passages. Now, we looked at a lot of those passages in God's plan revealed. We spent a lot of time in Matthew understanding, again, the fulfillment of all of that. He likewise identified Jesus as the promised son of David 9 times, Matthew did, okay? Matthew begins his book by stating the family tree of Jesus. And in the first verse, you know, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let's find about this guy. Is he the right one or not, this Jesus guy? Well, if you find out that he's the son of David, well, that's the right lineage. He's the son of Abraham. He's a true Jew. And that was set forth in Matthew 1:1. So right away, Matthew sets forth these Old Testament truths to prove that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Christ, the promised one, the king that they had been waiting for all this time, okay? This genealogy demonstrates that Jesus is the rightful heir to the kingdom that was promised to David and his descendants and sets the tone now for the book. The remainder of the book emphasizes that Jesus has the credentials to be Israel's Messiah. If you do not find this emphasis, you do not find this emphasis in the other three Gospels that Jesus is the King of Israel. And this explains why in the second chapter, mention is made of the journey of the wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem. And what did they ask? This is what they asked right here. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? The wise men from the east knew that, but the Jews that Jesus came to minister to, they didn't even know that. And this threw Herod into a fit. So he had all those children in Bethlehem slaughtered because he was so afraid that there was another king that was going to displace him. And that was a shame, but that's exactly what happened. So as we think again about the basic outline of Matthew, the theme, Jesus is the King of the Jews. That is the theme. And as we look through these chapters again, the prologue of the King, the preparation of the King, the preaching of the King, the power of the King, the program of the King, but then there's this rejection of the King in chapters 12, 11 through 13, but especially chapter 12. And then there was this pedagogical shift of the King, as now he begins to prepare for this inner Advent age known as the Church. Because he knew already that the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, had rejected him. And then we saw the presentation and rejection of the king, the predictions of the king, and the Olivet Discourse. Boy, we spent a lot of time in chapters 24 and 25, but they still were not going to believe in him. And they wanted to know when these things would be. And then we see the passion of the king, the preeminence of the king. He is preeminent in every aspect as well. Okay? All right. At least 10 times we read the phrase that it might be fulfilled. 10 times in Matthew we see that. Now here's one section, Matthew 1, 21 through 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that would be Isaiah, I believe, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. This is amazing, absolutely amazing. So this sets forth the fulfillment that Israel looked for, but they still had blinders on their eyes, and they didn't understand, and they didn't see that, okay? We got a shift here. How about the Gospel of Mark? In Mark, Jesus is shown as the servant of God, the promised one who took on the form of a servant. So who was Mark? Mark was the son of a woman named Mary, according to Acts 12:12. 12, 12. and the cousin of Paul's first companion in ministry, missionary activity, Barnabas, Colossians 4:10. He went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but bailed out when the going got tough. And you know the story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because of this, Paul refused to take John Mark along on the next journey, the second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas were so divided, they parted ways, apparently never to work together again. But like all of us believers, Mark grew up. He matured. He recovered. And Paul requested that Mark come to him when he was in prison towards the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4:11 says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." 2 Timothy 4:11. Mark had a close relationship with the Apostle Peter, according to 1 Peter 5:13. And many have concluded that he wrote his gospel account under the influence of Peter. And that could very well be true. I'm just reading to you what I've read and what I've put down here. The gospel of Mark is remarkably different from that of Matthew. It does not focus on Jesus as the son of David like Matthew does, but rather on Jesus as the servant of God. On the servant of God. A survey of the information in this book reveals that it is for a non-Jewish audience. For a non-Jewish audience. Now, I put a couple of verses on your handout there. So let's go to Mark for a minute and then look at Peter, Mark's statement here. Let's go to Mark 7. Let's go there. Mark 7. Mark 7, we'll start in verse 1, but it's 2 through 4 I'm interested in. When the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, if this is written to the Romans, this is an explanation to the Romans about this issue. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of the elders. Okay? Verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and so on and so forth. Go with me to Mark 11 for a minute here. Mark 11. In verse 13. 11:13. We'll look at one verse. And here's just the barren fig tree thing. But verse 13 says, "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." Now that is an explanation, perhaps to the Romans, who he wrote this gospel to, of why that would happen. So then again, that is just setting forth the fact that Mark wrote to a non-Jewish audience here. Okay? That's what we're setting forth here in this particular passage of Scripture. Mark presents Jesus as the perfect workman. He is the one who took the form of a servant. The Gospel of Mark focuses not just on Jesus' power, but on his servant heart. Whereas Matthew emphasized the words of the Lord, Mark, while recording only one major sermon, Mark 13, 3 through 37, underscores Jesus Christ's deeds, what he did. Okay, what he did. He characterizes Jesus as the servant who came to do the Father's will. And a servant-like, he did so with great urgency. The Greek word, euthys, which is variously translated immediately or straightway, occurs 42 times in describing the activities of the Savior. Okay? But since he is seeking to encourage Gentiles, there is no genealogy recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And this is why Christ is introduced at the beginning of his public ministry, nothing would ever being told us here of his earlier life. I mean, that's just vacant from this Gospel. and why there are more miracles or deeds of service detailed here than in any of the other Gospels. Okay? It starts rather with the beginning of Jesus' ministry at the age of 30, with Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It begins with his adult ministry. Nothing about his childhood is stated here. Mark is a strong advocate of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. To that end, he records the testimony of God in Mark 1:11, 9:7 of the Lord himself, and Mark 13:32, 14:61, and 62, and of the demons and of the Roman centurion involved in the crucifixion. Let's look at a couple of these. Let's go to Mark 9:7 for a minute. Let's go back there. Mark 9:7. Back up a couple of pages here. Mark 9:7. It says, "Then a cloud came over them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" So here God the Father is testifying and giving testimony to Jesus Christ here. What did the Lord himself have to say? Look at Mark 14, if you would, 61. Mark 14. We're moving around some pages here tonight, so. Mark 14, 61 and 62. "But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" So here Jesus testifies even of himself at this particular adjunct here. Okay? Let's go to Mark 15, verse 39. Turn one page over to the right. Okay? This is during the crucifixion. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, the centurion said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" So there's testimony here, testimony after testimony here about the fact that he was the Son of God, okay? Yet approximately 40% of this shortest gospel account is devoted to the Lord's final journey to Jerusalem and the events that culminated with his death in Mark 10. Let's go back to Mark 10 here. Look at this passage of Scripture. Mark 10:32. Verse 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." And now why does it say up when it seems like you look at a map, Jerusalem was to the south? Because Jerusalem was elevated, and they had to go up this hill, this incline, this elevation to get to Jerusalem. That's why. So as you wonder, you look at a map, and they're coming down from the Galilean ministry, and they're going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't look like they're going up. I mean, I came down here to St. Louis Park from Coon Rapids, right? That's how we normally think, okay, tonight. Let's look here again. "Now as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was going before them, they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem,'" up again, "'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles.'" Wow. "'And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Wow. Again, this is setting forth the final week. Most of the ministry in Mark is in the Galilean area to the north, but they're making that final trip down to Jerusalem now. He has a divine appointment. He's going to the cross of Calvary. Okay? Let's look thirdly at the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, Jesus is seen as the Son of Man in his humanity. Okay, that's the emphasis. Connected, yet contrasted with fallen man. So what do we know about Luke? Well, first of all, Luke is a solitary Gentile writer of the New Testament. He's the only Gentile writer. Yet his books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, constitute about 1/4 of the New Testament. You mean God used a Gentile by the name of Luke to write one quarter of the New Testament? Seems like he did. This is amazing. God can even use a guy like me or you. Amazing. You guys that are going to Texas, he can even use you guys down there by the grace of God. That's amazing. Okay? By training, he was a physician, Colossians 4:14 tells us. He joined Paul on the apostle's second missionary journey in Acts 16 and was with him periodically during the tireless preacher's ministry. And that's why when you read Acts 16 and onward, you see the personal pronoun we in the book of Acts. Luke is the writer of Acts, and when he has the word we in there, you know that Luke has joined this gospel team and he's traveling with Paul. So when you don't see, when they're talked about as in the third person, they went here, they went there, then Luke wasn't with him. But when you have that personal pronoun we, and you can read Acts 16 tomorrow for your devotions and see what I mean. I challenge you to do that, okay? So he went with Paul, and that's what happened in that section. Apparently not satisfied with the partial accounts circulating of the life and ministry of Christ in his day, Luke determined to pen an orderly, detailed account of the facts related to the life and ministry of Christ. So what are its distinctives, okay? He has recorded for us the most distinctive details in the life of Christ. Over 50% of what we read in Luke is exclusive to the book of Luke. So this is an amazing thought or a distinctive that we could think about here. It does not focus on the Son of David, but rather on the Son of Man, his human name. Luke presents the humanity of Jesus. His connection to the human race and the human struggle is highlighted in Luke more than any of the other four Gospels. Jesus is set forth as connected to the human race, yet in contrast, because he is the perfect human, unlike you and me. We're not perfect. We need a Savior to save us. In this gospel, you meet individuals as well as crowds, women and children, as well as men, poor people, as well as rich people, sinners alongside of saints as well. It's the book with a message for everybody because Luke's emphasis is on the universality of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And I say that because in Luke 2:10, God's good tidings of great joy shall be to all people here. Now, that's connected because it's for everybody. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Greeks. It's for everybody. So this is important, a distinction that we can certainly understand and note here. He alone mentions the incident from Jesus' youth when he was left behind in the temple. On the other end of Jesus' life, Luke alone mentions the ascension in his companion volume Acts traces the history of Jesus' followers beyond his ascension, that great event when he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Luke clearly has a universal emphasis, showing that the gospel is for every class, race, and nation. Okay? He devotes more space to the birth and childhood of Jesus than any other gospel. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book. The inspired historian traces Christ's lineage all the way back to Adam. Now, I didn't put this on your handout, but again, when his lineage and genealogy is set forth, it goes all the way back to Adam, demonstrating Jesus' identity with mankind. He was born a human being, a descendant of Adam. He emphasizes many human traits of Christ, like his weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41 and his sweating great drops of blood in Luke 22:44. Luke gives prominence to the prayers of Christ. Of the 15 prayers of Jesus that are recorded in the four gospel accounts, 11 are found in Luke's narrative. Amazing, okay? Some other facts to note that I didn't put on your handout. Luke is the only synoptic gospel to call Jesus Savior, okay? He alone uses the word salvation 6 times, and 10 times he uses the word for preaching the good news, which is only used once in the other two synoptic gospels. Luke alone of the three uses the word grace 8 times, and Luke is the only gospel writer to use the word redemption and redeem. Amazing. And I don't have all that to show you tonight. We got to keep moving. My time's, oh, we got some. We only got one more to go here. Maybe we'll make it for sure. I'm kind of eyeballing. Roger says, how are you going to get through 87 slides? Well, I'm moving. That's how I'm doing it. Okay. He wrote with the mind of a careful historian and with the heart of a loving physician. I love Luke's introduction. So let's go to Luke chapter 1 here. And let's look at his introduction. We can slow down a little. Verses 1 through 4. Let's read those verses. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having been had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So, as I'm jumping ahead here on my PowerPoint, why was Luke written? To write an orderly account, to know the certainty of those things in which you, Theophilus, were instructed. And it's, I just don't have two blanks. I didn't put any of this on your handout. So I'll leave it up there for a few minutes while you jot it down if you want to do that. So again, there's verses 1 and 2 again. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, okay? So the recipient he is found here in verse 3, it seemed good to me also to having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, okay? What I love about this is that Luke did his homework. He's a great historian. He has many historical facts in his book that give validity to his writing here. From the human standpoint, he had two types of source materials: written accounts of the life of Christ and oral testimonies by those who were eyewitnesses of the events in his life. Luke himself does not claim to be an eyewitness, but he had interviewed those who were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are great to have in a trial. I saw the accident. I saw what he did. I mean, it's hard to refute when somebody can stand up and say that and say, this man's innocent or this woman is innocent. She didn't do what she was accused of. I saw what happened. Boy, it's hard to overturn that, and that has a lot of weight with the jury. Okay? The fact that Luke used written and oral accounts does not deny the verbal inspiration of what he wrote. It simply means that the Holy Spirit guided him in the choice and arrangement of the materials that he chose to put in his gospel account. So the next question on your handout is, who is this written for? Theophilus. His name means lover of God or friend of God. Okay? So Luke wrote this gospel to assure his friend Theophilus of the truth concerning the life and ministry of Christ. We don't know for sure who this man is. Theophilus was his name. And again, it means lover of God, friend of God. And the title, Most Excellent, seems to identify him as perhaps a ranking Roman official. I don't know. Just kind of speculating there. Apparently, he had received some instruction in the Christian faith and now needed to be established in the faith. Just like believers today, they hear the gospel, they get saved. What do they need now? They need to grow. They need to be established. They need to get under the hearing of the Word of God. Because if you're not going to get under the hearing of the Word of God, you're not going to grow. You're just going to drift with the wind here, and you're going to drift with the wind there, and you, whatever way the wind blows, you're going to go because you don't have any roots in any doctrinal stand to stand up on. Okay? Apparently, this man had received some instruction in the Christian faith and now needed to be established in the faith, but no doubt he's probably a believer. Okay? Probably a believer. But perhaps he was troubled by some nagging question so that he needed assurance about the truthfulness of what he had believed. And sometimes people, after they come out, they get saved, they hear the word of God, then someone else comes up to them and challenges them, and they are not grounded. They don't know anything. They need to get under the hearing of the word of God. But the gospel was not just for him here, okay? Beyond Theophilus, Luke wrote for people who would read his gospel account in time. Who do you think that is? You and me, okay? And his task was to provide them with such an account of the story of Jesus as would enable them to see that the story with which they had already heard was a reliable basis for their faith. And again, God wants us to put our faith in Christ and believe the message of the gospel so that people can be saved by the grace of God. I trust you're with me on that. Thus, the main thrust of this introduction, verses 1 through 4, is that Theophilus and all of Luke's readers would know that the matters that he is about to relate are historically true and thus believable. And that's why when something is historically true, there is things to believe. I mean, look at Acts chapter 2 here for just a minute. Excuse me, not Acts chapter, Luke 2. Luke 2 here for just a minute, as I'm familiar with this. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Well, when did he live? You got to know that. So Luke puts these facts and these different people's names right in here so that he is historically accurate, okay? That all the world should be registered or taxed. This census took place while Quirinius, here's another name, was governing Syria. Now you can look that up in the history books and find out when that time was. So this is historically accurate. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own country. And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Why? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we're really familiar with that story, and that's just a great thing to understand here. So in light of that, I'd just like to say Luke's gospel is rooted in the facts of verifiable history. You can, all through this, and even in the book of Acts, there's names and dates and events that happen, and you could verify that if you could get a history book out and study that. Pastor John Whitcomb was great for doing that in the Old Testament. He was a genius. He was so right on. I mean, he knew facts, and I'm thinking, where does this guy get all this information? He studied to show himself approved. He was a great man of God. Okay? But the main thrust of this introduction is that Theophilus and all of Luke's readers would know that the manners that he is about to relate are historically true, thus believable. Okay? Luke's gospel is rooted in the facts of verifiable history. Verifiable history. Okay? Luke is at pains to make this clear, and it is not a trivial point. The Apostle Paul links the entire Christian faith to one verifiable historical event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. And if that's not true, Paul says, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. It's over. There's nothing else. But if it is true that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave, then he is Lord and he is worthy of our all, of everything that we have to give. And we can sacrifice what we have for him, and God can use us in time. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, Luke's gospel is an orderly, purposeful account of the life and ministry of the Savior. He wrote about the things fulfilled among us. And we saw that, I believe, right here in verse chapter 1. Yeah. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Very, very interesting. Okay? He presents Jesus Christ as the compassionate Son of Man who came to seek lost sinners, to love them, to help them, and to die to save them on the cross. We'll spend a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke. But this brings us to the last one here. I got 15 minutes or so. Maybe I'm already over because I started early and I needed to. The Gospel of John. In John, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. His deity is emphasized in the Gospel of John. And it's connected with the Father and with the Father's family here. Okay? Everything in this fourth gospel is made to illustrate and demonstrate this divine relationship. So we could ask the question, who was John anyway? Well, John was a Palestinian Jew. He was not a philosopher, not even a theologian. He was a man who had spent 3.5 extraordinary years in the company of Jesus. John was part of that inner circle of disciples. Of all the apostles, he was closest to the Lord. The closest one to the Lord. Let's look at these verses, John 13. Turn there. John 13. I mean, John writes the Gospel of John and writes about himself in the third person. We'll see that right here in John 13, 23. We'll start in verse 21. Jesus is predicting his betrayal. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That one is John. So he writes about himself in the third person here, like, you know, I'm just one of those guys and, you know, he's my best friend. We're really close buds. He never says that here. But he's leaning on his breast. He was closest to him. Go to chapter 19 with me of John. So close, as a matter of fact, that when Jesus went to the cross and he was dying and he knew he was going to die, in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, let's back up to... Well, let's pick it up in 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, that would be Mary, and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, this is now your son. Behold your son." And then he said to the disciple who was John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. It's amazing, again, that Jesus, again, and John were very, very close companions. So there was these centric circles, the 12. There was Peter, James, and John, the 3. And there was John, who was the closest to the Lord Jesus. And again, these verses indicate that. But again, as I think of John's gospel here for a minute, John's gospel is decidedly different from the others. It's not a synoptic gospel with similar content. Different, okay? And we know that his gospel had a very specific purpose relative to others, and we see that again in John 20. Turn one page over to the right. We'd already read these verses, but let's read them again. The purpose for John's gospel. When I say John's gospel, I'm just saying the book he wrote called the Gospel of John. That's what I mean. So we're not saying that John had a different gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm just saying Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, life for faith. Just believing in Jesus Christ. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So what are the distinctives? And here I've got those verses here, but we're going to skip it. What are its distinctives? Well, number one, No New Testament book is stronger in arguing the case for the deity of Christ. And we're going to spend a lot of time here next time I speak in John 1, 1 through 18. But I just thought I would mention for a minute here some thoughts here. Okay? John begins this, his document, number one, with "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now we'll understand this in greater detail next time, but these are powerful, powerful verses that John is setting forth the eternal existence of Christ in eternity past. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is absolutely amazing. John begins with an affirmation that in the beginning was the Word. That does not refer to a start, but to an infinite state of being. An infinite state of being. John said that the Word was more than just an expression of God, more than just the revelation of the Father. He is more. The Word actually is God. John is not writing about speech, but rather about a person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has fully expressed himself to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, so John makes it clear that he is a separate person from the Father, as he was with the Father. Notice that. He was with God. So what John is doing right from the beginning is introducing who Jesus is. And this is not really a genealogy, but an introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. Just like Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus as the son of David, Luke gives a genealogy of Jesus as the son of man, John is putting Jesus in relationship to time. He is from the beginning of time, but in relationship to the Father, he was with God at the beginning of time. He is equal to God at the beginning of time, for he is God at the beginning of time. He is the eternal God himself. And there are many statements that proclaim his deity. Okay? In the middle of the book, here in John 10, we could just look at this bottom line where Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." This is a declaration of the deity of Christ. We are one in essence. This is what he's saying right here. And finally, as the book concludes, the confession of doubting Thomas is recorded. He had to see to believe. Remember Thomas? Okay. After examining the wounds in the resurrected Lord Jesus, this is a great picture. Here's Thomas here, and the other apostles looking on, and here's the Lord Jesus. He has to stick his finger right in the wound of Jesus because he can't hardly believe. He's got to see the nail prints in his hands. And he says, "Unless I see these, I'm not going to believe." Well, the Lord Jesus obliged him, and he saw these. And then what did he fall to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." So again, another attestation to the fact that Jesus is God. Very, very significant and very, very important to understand. In John 1:3, he goes on to magnify Jesus' power and majesty. We'll look at that more next time, okay? So let's think for a minute here about where we're at here. So Christ reveals the Father, and this is the distinctive of the book of John. But again, as we think of the distinctives here, again, here I was going to talk about his incarnation, but I'm going to skip that, okay? What are its distinctives? John's record is characterized by a series of both word signs and work signs. The word signs are the famous "I am" declarations. Now, the "I am" declarations here, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm the true vine," are all only found in the book of John, because the "I am" is a statement that God told Moses when Moses was at the burning bush, and God says, or Moses says, well, who should I say send me? God says, tell him I am sent you. What does that mean? That means that God is all, okay? And later on in the book here, in John 8:58, Jesus answered, and truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am, or I was. That's what he's saying right there. The preexistence, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ here. These are absolutely amazing, okay? Now, if you think of my notes here, now, we are shown that Christ as the Word in the beginning with God and himself expressly declared to be God. This is why we get so many of his divine titles, such as the only begotten of the Father, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, and etc. In this gospel, we are told why prayer should be made in his name, in John 13 or 14, why the Holy Spirit is here and to be sent from the Son as well as from the Father. Thus, John builds his gospel around seven public miracles or signs. We noted that when we looked at John 20:30, if you're still there, and Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what are the signs, the seven signs, public miracles that we need to understand here? And you don't have to know this, it's just putting it up there for you. Each is designed to show that Jesus is what? Is God. Turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, John 2:9. Healing the nobleman's son, John 4:46-54. Healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida, 5:2-9. Feeding the 5,000, now that's a miracle, 6:1-14. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee to rescue his disciples from the storm, 6:16-21. Jesus healing the man born blind from birth, chapter 9:1-7, and raising Lazarus from the dead. These are the seven signs that John refers to in John 20:30 here, okay? Amazing. In addition to these seven performed in public, there's an eighth sign performed only for his disciples after the resurrection, the miraculous catch of fish in John 21:1-14. That was exclusively for his disciples, even though this, what do you call it on TV, is showing that there was a crowd on the beach. I don't know if that's true. I mean, who knows how true that is? Okay? The chronology of our Lord's earthly ministry is constructed from John's gospel. It's chronological more than any other. And from the other three gospels, the ministry of Christ might appear to have lasted for only a year. However, with the references to the annual feasts in John, gives us a duration of approximately 3 years for his public ministry. Chronologically, John focuses on a period of Jesus' ministry prior to his major Galilean ministry, and he does so in chapters 2-4 of John's gospel. Then Jesus goes to the Galilean ministry, and he's back and forth a few different times in those times because he goes to Jerusalem for the feasts. But then he makes that final journey down at the end of John, just like he does at the end of every gospel message. Okay? So John focuses primarily on the times Jesus traveled to Jerusalem at the annual festivals of the Jews and the ways that his teaching and claims about his own identity on those occasions demonstrated the fulfillment of the deepest meaning of the rituals and festivals that they commemorated. What I think is especially interesting about the study of the life of Christ is the reality, what he sets forth through many of his profound statements in the gospel messages, okay? When you consider what Jesus said in the gospels, it indicates what the abundant life is really all about. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. In other words, to the full, to the max, okay? What Christ says indicates that what you and I have been told about getting ahead in the world is wrong. And if you listen to human philosophy, what human philosophy tells us is not consistent with what the Bible tells us or the life of Christ would tell us. The world says to believe in yourself. Christ says believe in me. Totally different. And that's why everyone says you got to love yourself and believe in yourself. That's hogwash. That's worldliness. That's false. Okay? Christ says, believe in me. That's where you can find life. The world says, strive to be number one. Christ says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So even though everybody wants to be number one, you know, the Bible is just the opposite of these truths here. Okay? The world says winning is everything or the only thing that's important. You know, we'd like to see the Vikes win a couple of games. I'd like to see him play and I'd like to see him win. But it's not the only thing. It's just entertainment, okay? Christ says he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for the gospel and for my sake will really find what life is really all about. I mean, Jesus' way of thinking is so opposite of how the world thinks and how we're pulled into these thoughts. The world says, don't get mad, just get even. Christ says, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. That's totally opposite. That just flies in the face like, why would anybody believe that? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, you can believe that. The world says, stand up for your rights, and sometimes you have to for certain things. Christ says, lay down your life for my sake, okay? The world teaches you to assert yourself. Christ teaches you to deny yourself. Wow, this is the opposite. The world teaches you how to get ahead. Christ teaches you how to give yourself away by investing your life in his work. That's totally crazy. I mean, you guys are going down to Houston. Are you guys crazy to go down there and give the gospel? I mean, doesn't it make sense? It sounds like they're investing their life to do something of eternal worthwhile. I wish more people thought that way. The world says the one who is with the most toys wins. Have you seen that bumper sticker? I have. Christ says you can gain the whole world, but you may lose your soul in the process of doing all of that. Christ has the words to eternal life, and we need to know him, and we need to follow him in life. And that's why we're having a study on the life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word tonight and even looking at why there are four gospels. Each one has an emphasis and each one is pointing us to different aspects of their life. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are seen together because they have similar content, and most of them, John is different. His gospel is different and he has the I am statements. He has many other aspects and we need to study these differences, Father, and we need to know these because we want to know your Son, Jesus, who died for us and rose again. We thank you again for Christ, and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing How Great Thou Art.